What a wonderful day. You know, it's even nice outside. I think it's going to be nice today. So glad when all those things align, you know, it just kind of makes you, let's just freeze this moment for a little bit. Maybe for like a week and then we break it so we don't get too spoiled. Again, happy Resurrection Sunday. What a blessing this is. And I never grow tired of it because the resurrection is the most important day. I mean, think of it. I mean, over Christmas, I mean, the early church didn't even celebrate Christmas. They celebrated the Passover. But the Resurrection Sunday is the greatest moment in all of history. Amen. The greatest celebration, greater than Christmas. Because if Christ was born, and again, he died, but that was it, then what is that? But he rose. Fulfilling the scriptures, fulfilling what he said was going to happen, and then finally he does it. And defeating death and hell, and you and I are the better for it. Because we've received the Lord. Hopefully all of us here have received Jesus into our hearts. And if not, then today is the day to do that. What greater day to give your heart to Christ than on the day that he rose again in newness of life, the newness of life born in you by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So praise the Lord. You know, as we consider Easter, and we all know, we say Easter, but for hundreds of years, the church has called it Easter. But Easter has its roots, we know, in ancient pagan religion, after a female pagan goddess named Eostre or Ostara. She was the goddess of fertility and spring. And it likely goes back even further in time to Babylonian pagan traditions with the goddess Ishtar. And although it may be fun for children, you know, bunnies don't lay eggs. And there's no foundation of this in the Bible. Sorry to be the spoiler this morning. I mean, all those things are fun for kids, and there's nothing wrong with that, I guess. But the bunnies that live in our backyard, they don't lay eggs. They make more bunnies. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 12, verse 4. I just want to share something with you that I found interesting. Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Remember, it says that the disciples, it says, so when he had arrested him, he put him into prison. This is Herod. Herod put Peter into prison. After he arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after Passover. Now, who's got a King James Version Bible here? Okay, I love the King James. Nothing against the King James, but here is one little issue. I'm just going to bring it to your attention. Notice what it says. If you got a King James, it says, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, if you were to look in a concordance, you would find that that word Easter, in whatever English translation you have, is called Pascha. It's Passover. Easter, we know, is a pagan religion. And again, nothing wrong with the King James. I love the King James. This is just one verse where I just wish they would have switched that over. But we know what the reality is. And not to make a big deal of this, other than just to bring it to your attention. But that word Easter is nowhere found in the Bible. I mean, it shows up in our English translation, only in the King James, by the way. And another translation, which none of us read because it's very difficult to read. But this Greek word here in Acts 12, verse 4 is Pascha, or which is Aramaic in its origins. And it celebrates the event which is commemorated by the Jews every year to remember how the Lord had delivered them out of Egypt and how he spared the firstborn. Remember, the death angel went over Egypt, and anyone who had a firstborn, whether man or beast, if they weren't secured in the house under the blood that was applied to the lintel of the doorposts, then the firstborn of that family would die. And Passover is the remembrance of that day and how the Lord spared the Jews and totally wounded the Egyptians. And it was that moment that Pharaoh said, I've had enough, get out of here. And so he sent them out and they wandered in the desert for 40 years when it should have only taken them about 2 weeks. But in the King James Version, it says Easter. But the original word, no matter what, is Pascha, for Passover. So the word Easter is not found in the original languages of the Bible. But thank God, the New King James Version translators, they corrected it, rightly changed it. In fact, you'll only find the word Easter used in only two English versions of the Bible. The first one is the King James Version, and the other one is the Tyndale Bible, which if you read that and you can understand it, I will give you an award. Because it's actually pronounced Esther, or it's called Easter, but this is the way they spell it. If you get a Tyndale Bible and you read it, good luck. It's very difficult to read. But these are the only two English translations that have it. Again, not a big deal. All of these others, and I looked myself. I actually looked this up in all these translations trying to find. And you can see in all these different versions, it's Passover, 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 Passover. So, and I don't like to call it Easter. And again, there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, we're not legalists here. But I prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday because that's what it is. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, again, is the single most greatest event in the history of the world. It's not only recorded in the New Testament, but also prophesied of in the Old Testament. And even in secular history, it acknowledges the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Jesus' birth, again, so significant that it changed the way we related to time. It's 2025 today because it's 225 AD. AD is Anno Domini in Greek, but in our English, it's in the year of our Lord. And BC is before Christ. And that's the way we've measured time because of the significance of his birth. But it was, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then his birth would have no significance either. Many have claimed to be someone great, but only Christ is truly great because the prophets spoke by inspiration concerning not only his birth, but his life, his death, and his resurrection. And Jesus came and fulfilled the letter of those prophecies, and no one else could ever make that claim. No one else can. So we know that he died for our sins, and we celebrated that on Good Friday. But if he didn't rise from the grave like the Bible foretold, and if Jesus' own testimony wasn't true where he said that he would rise again the third day, and if all of that was false, then what we're doing here is a futile exercise. It's just an empty religious expression. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then everything that the church has been doing for the last 2,000 years has been vain and foolish and a sham. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then everything that the Jews have been doing for the past 3,500 years would be a complete sham as well. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then Genesis 3 and 4 wouldn't make any sense to us, because we know in Genesis 3 what happened. God killed the first animal. And with its skin, he covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve that had sinned. An innocent, again, was killed, and its skin covered the guilty. In Genesis 4, God respected the lamb that Abel brought as an offering to God, but he didn't have respect to Cain's offering of just the fruit of the earth. And this foreshadowing and this type of the death of an innocent to appease God's holy standard wouldn't make sense unless there was coming another who once and for all would die and cover the guilty by his death. And the resurrection was the proof that God was appeased once and for all. In Isaiah it says, in Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says, yes, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God the Father to crush his son, and he put him to grief. He poured out all of the sin of the world. But without the resurrection, all of these types, everything in the Bible becomes meaningless and everything falls apart. Paul even understood this very well in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, where he says, "If the dead do not rise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, if this is all just a hoax, if we all made this up, if the disciples stole the body of Jesus and he really didn't rise from the grave, then we might as well just have a big party here and just drink and do whatever the flesh wants. Boy, it'd be an ugly world, wouldn't it? Can you imagine that? It'd be hell on earth. But if Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection are true, and we know that they are, then Christ deserves all of us, doesn't he? He deserves all of our worship. He deserves all of our adoration, all of our thanks, all of our praise. Every human being on the planet should be quick to confess their sins and accept and trust in Christ and have their eternity settled. I have no idea why the world right now is still in unbelief. For an honest heart that's looking, and you look at the evidence, you know, some of the most brilliant minds in the world have examined the Gospels and put them in order like an attorney or a lawyer would. One of those guys is Sir Robert Anderson. He was an investigator in Scotland Yard a long time ago, and he was an atheist. And he put upon it, he decided, no, if this is true, then I need to put my investigative skills to work and look at the four gospel accounts and reconcile them and see if this record is true. And guess what? He did. And he came to the conclusion, and he was gloriously saved. An incredible man. But he actually took the effort. Most people don't take the effort today. They just say, well, I don't believe it. Well, have you read the Bible? No. Well, I don't believe it. Well, how can you believe something you don't know? And we know why that is, because we love our sin more than we love God. And yet he wants to give us the greatest thing that we could never afford. He wants to give you the greatest thing that nothing, no one else can give you. Because without Christ, we are doomed, folks. But today is the proof of the resurrection. We celebrate that, and rightfully so. The best holiday there is today. This is why the Apostle Paul stressed the importance of the resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm just going to start reading, okay? But go there if you can. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'd encourage you to read the entire chapter, a lot about the resurrection in this chapter. But he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" We know that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were the members of the Sanhedrin, the 71 religious council, if you will, over Jerusalem. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees believe pretty much what we believe. They just didn't do it. Or at least they did it without faith in Christ. But he says, how do some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ does not rise." See, you got to go through this reasoning, and here Paul does it for us embarrassingly. He really just breaks it down. He's like, think about this. You know, it's embarrassing for us. He says, "And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died in Christ, have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And that would be true. I mean, think of it. If we gave our heart to Christ and he didn't rise from the grave, and all we can do is, you know, worship Jesus, and this is it. This is, you know, we die and we don't know what happens. Or maybe we just go to hell. I don't know. If that's all the hope that we have while we live, then what's the point? Because a very short period of time we live on this earth, and then eternity without ending. I think it's kind of important, don't you? And notice, and again, the resurrection was proof that Jesus is God and he has power over death and hell. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus speaking of himself, what did he say? He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I love this part. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Yes, the very place where those who have rejected Christ, where their soul lives right now. He has the keys to it. And isn't it true that whoever has the keys is the one who has the authority? Is that true? If you've got the keys to something, you got the authority to what's behind that key. He has the key. Jesus said in John chapter 10, therefore my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again, and no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father. This means that Jesus was in complete control. Even when his enemies, even when those who hated him appeared to have the upper hand, he is in complete control. And again, as I said on Good Friday, just two nights ago, Jesus was no martyr. He willingly gave his life. Very big difference from somebody who dies for a cause and somebody who will, you know, somebody gets caught doing what they're doing and then they die for it. No, Jesus willingly did that. In the garden, he could have had 12 legions of angels come and rescue him. And he told Peter, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you think I could call all of heaven to come, and just in a word, these guys are gone. I could do that, but this is the reason I came. So let it be. And his resurrection was also prophesied in the Old Testament. And you know what? The New Testament writers understood that very clearly. And they did, because if we look at in Psalm, there's three examples that follow our Old Testament passage, followed by a New Testament passage where the writers rightfully understood the meaning of it. And each one of these Old Testament passages, you know, you see these above here on the screen, you know, each one of these passages represents a category that Jesus is going to mention later, the Psalms and the Law of Moses and the Prophets. Each one of those Old Testament verses are in one of those three categories. And there's many more. There's, you know, we don't have time to go through them. But let's just look at Psalm 16 concerning the resurrection, the Old Testament, and then a New Testament understanding of it. So in Psalm 16, David said, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So David here is prophesying. He was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of the Messiah who would come. And now we know who that is. It's Jesus. But now in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter on the day of Pentecost, listen to this. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, and you have crucified and put to death. Don't you just love the boldness? See, this is what being baptized in the Spirit of God does to a man when he's standing before authority that can put him to death. He says, you guys are the ones who put him to death. His blood is on your hands. You got to have a lot of chutzpah to say that. In the face of, they could just have your head off. And he was not concerned in the slightest for his own life. He told them the truth. You know, there's something about the truth. When you tell the truth, you can put, your whole heart is engaged. And you could care less if somebody doesn't take it or they do. Because it's the truth. Do you know that what we're speaking of is the truth this morning? This is not some fairy tale. It's not some fable. No. This is the truth. There's more truth to this than the very things that we can see. He said, God raised him up. He loosed the pains of death, Peter said to them, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David quotes concerning him, and here he does. He lays out what we just read in the Old Testament in Psalm 16. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And as we know, God the Father did not allow Jesus' body to see corruption, did it? He was only in there for 3 days. He says, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then Peter goes on after that quotation. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, him being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You know, an eyewitness is the most powerful witness. If somebody says, well, a friend of a friend told me that they saw it, not good enough. No, I saw it with my own eyes. And how can you take the testimony of a man who has seen it with his own eyes? You can't. He will go, he'll be willing to go to the, you know, be willing to be killed. Because how can you deny what you've seen? I mean, maybe there would be someone who would, you know, take a bribe, and there were. We know that the Roman guards took a bribe when they were all there protecting the tomb, and the angel came down, and they were all asleep, and when the body was gone, the tomb hadn't even been opened and Jesus' body was gone. They opened the tomb so that they could go in and go, oh, where did he go? Oh, tell him that his disciples came and stole it. Hey, their lives were on the line. They should have protected that tomb. Their lives were in jeopardy. Therefore, Peter says, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. So Peter quoted Psalm 16. He knew that in Psalm 16, David wasn't writing about himself. He was prophesying 1,000 years in advance about what was happened, what had just happened. And Peter rightly framed it and said, this is what's going on. Look at me with the second example here in Genesis 22. This is from the law of Moses. So we just looked at the Psalms. Now we're going to look at the law of Moses, because Genesis through Deuteronomy is considered the law. But notice what it says in getting ahead of myself. I'm getting excited here. I'm like the Energizer Bunny. I got that little wind-up thing, and I'm ready to go. In Genesis 22, notice what it says in verse 11. It says, but the angel of the Lord called to him, Abram and Isaac up on Mount Moriah, from heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket, a lamb, a male lamb or a sheep called a ram. And he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. That's what it means. You look up and the Lord, it's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then in Hebrews, notice the couplet here in Hebrews 11. The author says, by faith, verse 17, by faith Abraham, notice, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God told Abraham that the Messiah, the seed, of the woman would come through, ultimately, through Isaac. And now God is saying, sacrifice your only son. But wait a minute, you got promises that you made to me, Lord, through Isaac, that he would give birth ultimately to Jacob and then the 12 tribes and Judah and then down through David, and David ultimately would be the forerunner of Christ. Verse 18, he says, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding, the author of Hebrews says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, speaking of Isaac, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Do you see how that works? You know, we see the Old Testament reference and then a New Testament framing it and saying this is what it was all about. We have it right here in our Bibles. Now the third example, speaking to Israel, Hosea now through God through the prophet speaking to him in verse 14 of Hosea 13 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then he says this, O death, I will be your plague. This is God speaking. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. God's vengeance and also his promise that he was going to raise them from the grave. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaking about the rapture of the church and the resurrection. It's a long thing here and I'm not going to get into it, but notice what he says in verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for this corruptible body that we all have must put on incorruption, just like our Savior Jesus showed us. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And here he quotes Hosea, the verse we just read. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? There is no victory over, there's victory over death, but death does not have victory over us. Turn with me to Luke 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Notice it says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now in Matthew's gospel, it gives us a little more information about what happened, and you put the two events together and you get one narrative. So let me just read what it says in Matthew 28, and in verse 2 it says, and behold, there was a great earthquake at that time. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So again, this stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that we could get in and see what had already happened when it was still sealed. There was something about Jesus' resurrection body able to bypass physical laws. Aren't you glad you're going to get the same body? Isn't that nice? Your body is going to be no longer limited by physical things. If God wants you to be somewhere else in the millennium, you're there. You don't have to take a jet. So continuing on in Luke 24 and verse 3, it says, then they went and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, very naturally so, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So John's gospel tells us at a different time that Mary Magdalene stooped down around this time and she looked into the tomb and she saw two angels in white seated at the head of where Jesus had lain and at the feet of where he had lain. And so you had these two angels that she saw sitting on either side of where Jesus was. Does that make sense now? The Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25, it talks about 25, excuse me. It talks about this place right here in the center of it. Right here, the high priest would offer blood once a year for the atonement of Israel. This is called the mercy seat, literally the propitiation. That's that cover over the Ten Commandments that were in here inside this box. This is called the mercy seat. This is where the blood was applied. And the gospel writers say that Jesus was the mercy seat. He was the propitiation. He was the appeasement of God. And do you notice the angels are looking down upon what's really significant on that mercy seat? And it's the blood of the Lamb. Was that any coincidence then that when Mary looked in and she saw where Jesus had lain, that she sees two angels on each side? No, she immediately thought of this. No doubt. Continuing on in Luke 24, verse 5, it says, "Then as they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them," the angels did, "why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Do you remember Jesus saying that? He said that at least three times to his disciples. At least three times that are recorded anyway. He said those things. But now, notice, verse 8, "And they remembered now his words." Until then, they were clueless, but now it's all coming together. Aren't you glad that the disciples were slow? Because there's hope for us, or at least hope for me anyway. "And they remembered his words, and then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe him." And again, remember that the disciples' faith was growing at this time, just like ours is growing. You know, sometimes we get a little too hard on ourselves, and we want to be farther along in this process of sanctification. We want to be closer to the Lord. And that's a good, holy thing. It's a good thing. But there's a time, and God, for some reason, he's very comfortable with us taking these steps, and it's a process. And sometimes we get frustrated. We get impatient with it. I want to get to the end. I don't want all this stuff in the middle. You know, I want the baby. I don't want the labor pains. Right? All you ladies are going, amen to that. I could just skip over that, you know, 24 hours, 48 hours of hell and just get right to the point, right? It'd be nice. "But Peter arose, hearing this, and he ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened." And I love it in John's gospel. It tells us in John 20, verse 6, it says that Simon Peter came and following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place all by itself. That's the way they embalmed people. Around his body, they would have straps of cloth, strips of cloth embedded with ointments and spices to, you know, procure the smell of a decaying body. And they had a separate thing wrapped around his head, which Jesus, the language seems to intimate that he literally passed through those wraps and they just settled. And that's what freaked them out. Because they looked in and they saw the wraps just like collapsing on themselves because he passed through them. But yet, the bandage on his head, he folded up and put in a separate place by itself. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So much for the Shroud of Turin. Continuing on there in Luke 24 and verse 3, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day." So this is Sunday when he rose. "They were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes, this is a really strange thing here, "but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? Because Jesus' resurrection body evidently was different enough that they didn't recognize him. And in these gospel accounts, we get some understanding of these unique qualities of this resurrected body, by the way, which you and I are going to get at the rapture of the church. Number one is that his body was made of flesh and bone. It tells us in the 39th verse of this chapter, he says, look on me, I'm flesh and bone. Because they were afraid. They thought he was a ghost. He says, look on me, I'm flesh and bone. He didn't say flesh and blood. Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood. But if there's no blood, then what's giving him life? The Spirit of God. The same Spirit of God that's going to enliven us. And at the rapture, we're going to be made of the same material. Flesh and bone, but not able to get sick and die. He could appear and seemingly disappear at will. We see that in the scriptures, that he was able just to be. They were in a locked room that night, and he appears to them. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? I mean, I don't have to fly Southwest when I go to Florida. I could just go, you know, I'm there. Wow, what a difference of change in atmosphere, the heat and the humidity. And according to Revelation, in our resurrected bodies, we will never experience sickness and death. And also, he ate. He ate in this resurrection body. Isn't that interesting? But continuing on in Luke 24, verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad? And then one of those, name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said, Jesus said to them, what things happened in Jerusalem? You know, if there's one place you got to underline in the Bible, it's those two words, what things, because it's the funniest thing he's ever said that's recorded. Because I am sure he's like, you know, the most significant thing has happened, right? His death and then his resurrection. And they're like, don't you know the things that happened? I don't know. What did happen? And what is he doing? He's drawing them out. He's like a fly fisherman and he's just reeling them in. Tell me, what did happen? And they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was the prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day. It's a Sunday. He was crucified on Friday. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. This is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our own company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came and said that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went and said the tomb, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? Ought not the Christ? Ought not the anointed one? Ought not the Messiah? That's really what the word is. Ought not the Messiah should have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then notice what he did. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, what did he do? He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'm sure he didn't have a scroll there. I'm sure he didn't have a Bible like this. You know, guys, open up to Exodus. You know. He is the living word of God. He just says, you know, remember what it says in Exodus when it said this? Do you remember in Psalms when it said this? You remember in Hosea when it said this? Remember in Isaiah 53 when it said that? It's about me. Notice that he got them into the word and rehearsed these things from the law and from the prophets. He didn't give them his opinion of the geniuses of the day or quoted from some famous rabbi. He gave them the word of God. He gave them the word of God. And then it says in Luke 24, let's skip down to verse 36. It says that Jesus, while the disciples were in the upper room for fear of the Jews, and the door was locked, and Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 9, it says that the doors were shut again because of the fear of the Jews. And then he said to them, verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet. Look at the wounds, guys. He stood and just appeared before them. No wonder they were frightened. You would be too. I mean, think of that. If we're sitting here and I'm speaking this morning and the Lord shows up right here on the platform, his rightful place and not mine, we're all going to be hitting the bricks because we're going to be blown away at his glory. We would just naturally, very, very naturally, we would fall to our faces if he were just to appear. My goodness. I really would like that. I really would. That would be an amazing thing. Just me personally, Lord. He said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. For when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy. You know what that is, believe for joy? They're like, they're frightened, but now they're like, is this real? And they're looking at each other. I mean, we were all here, and didn't he just appear? Oh my gosh. And they're frightened, but at the same time, they're like, they're filled with joy because they didn't want Jesus to die. And even though he told them he would die and that he would rise the third day, they were all frightened, and now they're like, oh my God, he really did it. You're here before us. I mean, put yourself in their situation. They thought that their world was finished. That their time with Jesus, that was it. Now we just go back to our normal jobs and live lives like normal people. While they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, hey, you guys got anything to eat? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written, notice, underline this, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. We've only looked at three. You know, Old Testament, New Testament, you know, fulfillment. He gave them a lot more than that. But notice he said, which were written in the law. Written in the Bible, not some other holy book. Do you have confidence that this is the Word of God? You can. He quoted from the Old Testament. In the New Testament are eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. Can you bet your life on the truth of this book? This 66 book written by 40 authors over a few thousand years. Can you put your faith and trust in this more than any other book, more than any other thing that's on the earth? You can, and you should, because today sealed it. And he's the living word of God, and this is his written word to us. You can trust every bit of it because he put a stamp of approval on all of it as he quoted it. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are all witnesses of these things. You are all witnesses of these things. And although not exhaustive, the passages concerning the resurrection that we looked at earlier in the Old Testament, we're in three different categories that we just spoke of: the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. And so we've looked at Jesus' resurrection. But what about us? Is there going to be a resurrection for us? Jesus, in John chapter 5, said this. He said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Take note of this. Those who have done good and those who are in faith in God to the resurrection of life. Yes, there's going to be a resurrection of life for us, for all people. Every single human being that has ever been born or will be born will be resurrected. But notice, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a different resurrection at a different time, and it's called the resurrection of condemnation. So when we die in these physical bodies and our bodies go into the ground, our soul is going to be resurrected, and it's going to be in one of two places, either in heaven with God or in hell. And that's an inconvenient truth, but that is the truth, and we have to make that decision, right? So the resurrection of life, what is this? There are many verses. We're only going to look at one, and you've heard this from this platform so often. I pray that it becomes so familiar to you that you can just rattle it off, at least the scripture reference. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, you've heard this many times, and I'm going to read it again, because this is the resurrection of the just, or the resurrection of life. Paul writing under the inspiration of God himself. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Christians who have fallen asleep. Because he's speaking to the Thessalonians in the first century, okay? He's speaking to them, and there's people that have already died in Christ. And he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. God will bring with him to glory those who are already dead in Christ. For this we say to you, notice, this is really important, folks. He says, for this we say to you, because I thought of this? No, he said, this we say to you by what? The word of the Lord. The Lord himself revealed this to Paul. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, not to the earth. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and notice, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Where? To meet the Lord on earth? No, in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Do you hear what he's saying? So those who have died already in Christ, you know, your aunt, your uncle who has already passed on that were believers, well, their body is in the ground, but one day the Lord is going to give the sound, and it's going to be a unique thing that every believer is going to hear it, and they're not going to miss it. Don't worry. You're going to hear it, and then it says that the dead in Christ will rise incorruptible. They will. I don't care if you spread their ashes out over the sea, or if they're buried, or if they're cremated. It doesn't matter. God knows you. He knows your DNA, and he's going to reform you into a new body like Jesus's body, and they are going to be raised. And they're going to meet the Lord in the air, and it's going to happen so quickly. They're going to go, and then all of us who are alive and remain, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Transformed as we stand on our feet, our bodies, boom! Changed in the twinkling of an eye. It's what Paul says in Corinthians 15. And then we'll be caught up together with them. That's called the rapture of the church. That is the resurrection that we will experience, the church. Now, I'm not going to go any further than that for now, because there's some other things to look at, but that is, in essence, what the resurrection for us, the church, is. That's what's going to happen. I just hope I'm not driving a truck or something like that when I'm, you know, on 490. You can imagine that. You're driving along, and you look over, you see the guy, and you look over, and he's not there, and he starts to veer off. You know, he's got this, you know, 3.5-ton thing, and get out of his way! He's gone. He's risen. But see, that's going to happen to us. And aren't you curious about what your body's going to look like? You guys are going to look fabulous. All of you guys who don't have hair, you're going to have a nice blonde locks, you know, and they're just going to flow, and they're going to be off your shoulder. You're going to look like, you know, Absalom, you know, just gorgeous fellow, tall and handsome with long locks, you know. And no, but listen to this. This is awesome. Paul knew that people would be asking the questions, well, what is the resurrection body going to look like? And he goes into great detail. In 1 Corinthians 15:35, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, he says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And then he goes in and he says, well, all flesh is not the same flesh, and we know this. There is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, and another of birds, chicken wings, hallelujah. And there are, and fish fries on Fridays. There is also, listen to this, celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. A celestial body is a heavenly body. A terrestrial body is what we have right now. It's made of the earth. The same elements, by the way. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They're very different. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and the stars differ from one another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption because we were all born sinners, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body, just like Jesus' body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, speaking of Christ, became a life-giving spirit. His whole body was energized by the Spirit of God. That's why there's no blood in it. He didn't mention any blood. There doesn't need to be. The life is in the blood, but if there's no blood, well, who's operating you? You got a nuclear reactor built inside? What's going on? No, it's the Spirit of God. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural. And then afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Aren't you looking forward to that? Every one of you who have had surgery and are recovering from surgery and you got, some kind of cyst growing in you, you know, your knees are starting to give out, your hip is starting to go out, you're thinking about surgery, hey, guess what? You got the major upgrade coming and it's not going to cost you anything. It cost him everything. But you're going to be, and you're going to look fabulous. I know it. Myself too. I need it. Right? But there, just as there is a resurrection of life, which we just talked about, for those who believe in Christ, there will also be a resurrection of not something that a believer in Christ will experience, but only for those who have rejected Christ, when they have taken their last breath and they have rejected Christ, they will experience, unfortunately, the resurrection of condemnation. In Revelation 20, it tells us when that resurrection, we believe, will occur. In Revelation 20:11, it says, John reporting here, he says, then I saw a great white throne. This is the great, oh, I sound like Elmer Fudd. It's the great white throne judgment. Sorry, I had to. This is really serious, and I just messed it all up. The great white throne, the great white throne judgment. Sorry. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, speaking of Christ, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Here it is, folks. These are those who have died in unbelief, who have died outside of Christ, those who are currently dwelling in Hades, their soul is. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. They were resurrected, and they're going to stand before God. And a book was opened, which is the book of life. It tells us what it is. And the dead, those who have rejected Christ, will be judged according to what? Their works. by the things which were written in the books. So God has a record of the book of life, and then there's a whole other set of books of all the things that they had done. So they'll stand before God and say, well, you know what, God, I believed in you, and no, you didn't. You didn't trust in my son, Jesus. In fact, here is a whole list of things that you have done for your whole life. Do you want me to read them to you? No, that's okay, I know. Well, here they are. This is the proof. And this is the result of your rejection of my only means of salvation, Jesus Christ. He resurrected, you didn't believe it. And you continue to live a life of sin, and now you're going to be sentenced to outer darkness. Yes, the lake of fire. And the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades. Yes, Hades, the location in the earth somewhere, or spiritually or whatever, but it's hell. It's a place where people go who have died without Christ. Notice what it says. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged at that white throne judgment, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades. Notice there's no mention of anybody complaining or wanting to appeal. There's no appeals here. If you're at that place, and if you're a believer, you'll never see this great white throne judgment. But if you're at that place, there's no hope, unfortunately. Hades, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. We call that Gehenna. This is the second death. This is the final resting place of the wicked dead. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's really difficult. But that's, God is a God of love and grace. He's also a God of justice. And I'm so thankful that I'm on the side of his grace, because I love him and I believe in him. And I'll never see any of this. Neither will you if you're a believer. But if you're an unbeliever this morning, you have to make some decisions. And don't believe me, I'm reading this to you from God's word. His word is true. He's not going to tell us something that's not true. Now, I got to share with you, after that harsh reality, I need to tell you about the Lord's heart. Because what is the Lord's heart? This is the Lord's heart. In Ezekiel 33, it says, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and leave. See, live. And see, that's the heart of God. And so God's exhortation is, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And certainly this is for Israel, but it's also for us as well, because this same truth is for us as well, Gentiles as well as Jews. But what does Peter tell us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9? That God is long-suffering toward us. He's patient. Aren't you glad he's patient? I'm so glad that he was patient, waiting for me for 24 years while I lived like hell and acted like a total animal. For 24 years of my life, he was very patient with me, at times interjecting, using other people to come into my life, and I ignored all of it. But he was so patient with me, he's been patient with you, because you're all here. And for those of you who know Jesus, you know he has been very patient. Long-suffering and patience, it means the same thing. He is long-suffering toward us. Again, his will is, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That we should all acknowledge our sin and our sinful ways, confess it, and give our hearts to him. See, that is his will. That's his will for you and I. And maybe you're here this morning and this is all new to you, and that's okay. That is okay. I'm glad that you're hearing it. And I'm glad to share it again, because it's the greatest message. Today's the greatest day, what we commemorate. But do you want to belong to Christ and be a part of his church? And understand that being a part of the church is not just signing some membership role. You're not just going to come in and, you know, sign a member. We don't do that here. If you want to come, you just come. If you don't want to come, you don't. There's nobody chasing you down looking at your W-2s. There's no one that says, oh, you got to write on the line here that you're a member of the church. I look at your faces. You're members of the church. You're here. It's believing in Christ and allowing his resurrection life to live in and through us. And I want to encourage those of you who have not given your heart to Christ this morning, today, make it today. Jesus, speaking to a very religious man, Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, yes, there's the phrase. It occurs a few times in the Bible, I think three times. To be born from above, to have the Spirit of God in you. He says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He would go on in verse 7. He would say, unless you're born again, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I bet most women are going, no thanks. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he defines what that water and Spirit is. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. When you're born of the flesh, guess what? When you were born, you were floating around in that amniotic sac. Do you remember that? Actually, you don't remember that. If you remember that, you're really scary. But you were floating around in that little bag until the water broke, and then everything changed. And that's what born of water is, and of the Spirit. He goes, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a difference. Do you see it? And the Spirit of God, when he comes into your heart, and the Bible says in Romans, Paul speaking to them, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, meaning in you, then you are none of his. This is what makes us a Christian. Not giving money to an organization, not showing up a few times a year. No. What makes you a Christian is the presence of God's Spirit within you. And it's there. You can ask the Lord today for that, saying, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I want to know that my sins have been forgiven. I want to know that my place in eternity with you is secure. And you can have that assurance, folks, because the Bible teaches it, because it's something that he does. And when he does it, he doesn't make mistakes. He's not a giver of something and then he takes it back. No, when he offers you the gift of salvation, you are done. And then it's a life of enjoying. Then it's just reading the Bible and learning and enjoying and living the life, the resurrection life. And that's what today's all about. Jesus said we must be born again. Romans, Paul says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. Are you going to call upon the Lord this morning? I pray that you do if you don't know him. I'm not going to embarrass anybody today. Other times I would say, hey, and we've done it a couple times, you know, just come up. I mean, if you want to come up, you can. But notice, what do I have to do to be saved? This whole idea of being saved means being born again. When I'm saved, it's when I've confessed my sins to God. I confess that I'm a sinner. I've confessed my sins, the ones that I know of. And I say, Lord, come into my heart. Come into my heart and change me. I don't like who I am. I'm so miserable and frustrated with my life as it is, Lord. And I've messed it up. I continue to make the wrong decisions. And Lord, I may still continue to make wrong decisions. But Lord, you come and save me, Lord. Save me. I am so fed up with this flesh and everything that I'm so eager to do, I'm so willing to do. If you're not a believer here this morning, aren't you tired? Isn't the life of sin just wearing you out? If you're honest, you're going to say yes. Aren't you tired of it? Don't you want what he has to offer? You become a believer in Jesus. That's what happens. Will you make that decision today? It's the greatest day to do it. Honestly, you'd be surprised at the place I was in when I gave my heart to the Lord. Let me describe it briefly. You don't have to be in some beautiful cathedral with vaulted ceilings. You know where I got saved? I got saved in a rotten, rundown apartment in DeLand, Florida, that was infested with cockroaches. I could hear them on the floor scurrying as I was at my knees. No kidding. I was living off campus, and I remember a friend of mine shared the gospel with me. And it's like I'd never heard this before. And I was so blown away. It was my moment. I was so struck by the power of God. I ran up to my apartment and I knelt before my bed and I cried convulsively like a baby. I remember being curled up in the fetal position, just crying convulsively, begging him to forgive me of my sin. All the while, I can hear the roaches around me scurrying on the floor behind me. I'm being serious. This place was a mess. That's where I got saved. And God's like, it could have been a dungeon. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where you're at. Just get there. Just get there. And don't wait. Don't put it off any longer. You can have this assurance of salvation to know that you're going to go to heaven. See, I know that I'm going to go to heaven, and it has nothing to do with my performance. It has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with just my simple faith in what he has done. And that's what we have to do. And have you done that this morning? And I would invite you this morning. What are you waiting for? It can be done in the privacy of your own heart. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest. All you need is a willing heart to cry out to God. And I would encourage you to do that today. And I would encourage you after we pray now, that if you're one of those folks, would you come on up? And I'd be glad, and if there's more of you that come up, the other pastors will come up and we'll pray with you. Receive Jesus today. It is the greatest thing, and I can tell you, it's the greatest thing you'll ever experience. Is it going to be easy? No. I'm going to say emphatically, no, it's not going to be easy. You're not just going to have a life that's just, are you going to feel the weight of sin off your shoulders? Absolutely. Is your life going to be trending to heaven? Absolutely. Are you going to go through difficulties? Yes, you will go through difficulties because the Bible tells us so. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I don't know if you knew this, but the Finger Lakes this morning, Calvary Chapel, the Finger Lakes, WZXV, somebody hacked into their servers and wiped them out. They were off the air for some time. I don't know exactly. I mean, Jeff Gallatin, a good friend of mine out there, and one of the managers of the station. And they're suffering persecution because they are proclaiming the light, the truth. And somebody who doesn't like God got into their system somehow. So pray for them. And pray that they'd be able to fortify that thing. But see, we're in a battle. And see, Jesus is more than victorious. And he wants to give you that victory. But your life is not going to be easy. I'm not going to lie to you. But you'll know that you're alive. And you will love it. Because you're going to go through it no matter what. But I'd rather go through it knowing that my passport is stamped to glory and I know that I'm going to heaven because of all that he did. I'd rather go through the fire and the water and all the pain with him than going through it without him. Because he is my resource. He's the only one I can go to. Because when you're going through the thick and the thin of it, where do you go to when you're struggling? Many people resort to the needle. Some people resort to the bottom of the bottle. Some people, you know, looking for a relationship, something to pacify, something to feed their flesh, to help them forget about their wretchedness. So you're going to go through it. Why not go through it with the Son of God? Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were very content being in that furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar had to say, come on out. They were very content. They weren't pounding on the door or whatever, going, let us out, we're going to die. No, they were in there with the Lord, and the Lord's like, don't worry, I got you covered. I tell you, I would love to have been there. I don't know that I'd want the fear before they threw me in. You know, they heat the oven up 7 times hotter than normal, and even the guards who are getting close, you know, they're getting fried, you know. I wouldn't look forward to that. But when the Lord was with them in the middle of it, he was like, don't worry, you're going to go through difficulty, but I'm here with you. See, Christ in you, Christ with you. Is there anything greater than that?
No.
Amen, Brenda. Yes. There is nothing greater than that. And you know, so we're going to pray, and I would encourage you, if you're here today and you want to respond to this message, just come up afterwards. And I'd be glad to pray with you. And if there's more of you, if the pastors could make themselves available, if there's more than one, and we'll pray with you. Receive Jesus today. You don't have the guarantee of tomorrow. Amen? Let's do this. It's a family, and it's a wonderful, wonderful family. I love the body of Christ, even with all of our ticks and bugs. And believe me, we do. We have our own issues. We're not a perfect people, but we're a love people. And God is growing us, and he's teaching us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the resurrection life, Lord, that you've given us, Lord, by the presence of your Holy Spirit in us. Lord, I pray for anyone here that hasn't responded yet. And Lord, there may be some that are just ready to do it. And Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they wouldn't wait any longer, Lord. We need you, Father, and we thank you so much for what this day means to us. And we thank you, Jesus, that you're alive forevermore. And Lord, we're going to see you in your radiance. We're going to see that resurrected Christ in glory with your hair as white as lightning, your eyes like flame of fire. Lord, how amazing and glorious you are. And we love you. And we thank you that you love us so greatly. You gave it all for us. And Lord, our reasonable response is, Lord, take my heart, take my life. So we do that again. In Jesus' name, amen.